Our gospel lesson text this morning is taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 26. That's found on page 324 in the Bibles that are in your seats. Please turn there and so that you can read along and stay there with that text open as you hear God's word first read and then preached. Second Chronicles chapter 26, verses 1 through 15. This is God's word, eternally true. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He was the one who rebuilt Elath and restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. He went to war against the Philistines and broke down the walls of Gath, Jabna, and Ashdod. Then he rebuilt the towns near Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabs who lived in Gurbaal, and against the Meunites. The Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt, because he had become very powerful. Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the angle of the wall, and he fortified them. He also built towers in the desert and dug many cisterns, because he had much livestock in the foothills and in the plain. He had people working his fields and vineyards in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Uzziah had a well-trained army, ready to go out by divisions according to their numbers, as mustered by Jeiel, the secretary, and Maaseiah, the officer under the direction of Hananiah, one of the royal officials. The total number of family leaders over the fighting men was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 men, trained for war, a powerful force to support the king against his enemies. Uzziah provided shields, spears, helmets, coats of armor, bows, and sling stones for the entire army. In Jerusalem he made machines designed by skillful men for use on the towers and on the corner defenses to shoot arrows and hurl large stones. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. Here ends our reading. Let us give thanks to the Lord. You have a response of thankfulness printed for you in your bulletin. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful to you for your word. Teach us about yourself now. Teach us your good news. Give us minds to understand, hearts to get what you're saying. Cause our attitudes as we hear this, your word, to be corrected, to be instructed. Cause our hearts to be repentant of our sin and longing for your wisdom. Preach to us now, Jesus, by this your word and by your spirit. Work in us, we pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Last week we talked about success and the tragedy it would be, which is the tragedy of most people's lives and most Christians' lives, that they wind up at the end of their life and they've reached a success, at least at some point in their life, but they've chosen by default to define success themselves instead of looking at God's word and seeing what God's word says about what it means to be a successful human being. And so we're looking at what is success, first of all, and a bit of review for us this week. And I was informed last week that I skipped the blank, and you're going to get that blank filled out this week. So at long last, I know you were having trouble sleeping this week over that one blank. What was that? But we're going to get it. But the first few lines of this are review from last week. And first of all, we make the point of this. God wants you to be a success. God wants you to be a success. We see that in verse 5. Uzziah sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. This is God's desire for you and me, that we experience success as we seek the Lord. And then we see in the rest of this passage, verse 6 through 15, how God defines success. And that gets to our point number one, which I think was the one I skipped last week. God knows our composition, and he defines success. We talked about that, but I didn't run through that line. God defines success. And this makes sense because he knows what we're made of. He knows why he created us. He knows what our goals should be as human beings. He knows what fulfills our souls, what fulfills us in mind and body. And so he defines success. He, being our creator, knows what brings us satisfaction and what it is that it means for us to have fulfilled our purpose as human beings in life. This makes sense. We have a sin nature and we're following various things and we have people around us who aren't believers, who suppress the truth that God is creator and that he knows our frame, so to speak. He knows our composition and therefore he can define success. And so we end up usually, as we talked about last week, saying, God, please help me to be successful. But we forget to ask the more fundamental question, God, what does it mean to be a success? So God knows our composition and he defines success. And so we ask the question, what is success for a human being? And point A here was last week's sermon. For us to be a successful human being, it means that we have had power. That's your blank. And to fill that out again, to give you a review, that we have power over Satan's mastery. If we in this life have not obtained or have not had power over Satan's mastery, if Satan has been our master all our lives, and then in the afterlife, if Satan is our master and we are his slave, we are not successful as human beings. We were not created for that. When God created human beings, he did not create them to be in slavery. He created human beings. He created us to be in freedom and to be in proper relationship with him. He created us to have him as our master and to have his law rule our lives and to have our lives in conformity with his law. And so if we have not gotten to that place where at least in good part, God's law is our law, where God himself, our Father, is our master. He's our Father who directs our lives, who tells us how to live. If we have not gotten to that place, we have fundamentally failed in our life purpose. We have not reached what we were created to be. The old Mufasa line, you're more than you have become, Simba. So we need, if our lives are to be declared a success, we need power over Satan's mastery. And Satan has mastery over people in this world in two realms. And the first realm, and this is still in your line A there, Satan's mastery over sin in life and over death. Satan has mastery over people, bringing them to sin over and over again without resistance on our part. But when Christ comes into a person's life, giving that person his spirit, He breaks this tie. Paul declares this in Romans 8. He breaks this mastery of Satan over our lives so that we have then the power to say no to temptation. The power to live our lives as we were created to live our lives, with God's law being our law, having been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, and brought and having brought us into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God the Father's beloved Son, where His law becomes the law of our lives. And we're given the power to follow His law so that we don't live in slavery to sin. That's the picture with Moses and the Israelites in Egypt. Pharaoh is Satan. Slavery, hard labor in Egypt, the New Testament declares, is all a picture of Satan's mastery over us and our lives, and our inability to say no to sin, our inability to say no to our own interests and selfish desires. And Jesus comes in and He breaks this for us, and He gives us power to say no to temptation. And so when we reach the end of our lives, having believed in Christ, having had His Spirit, we can say, yes, our lives are marked by the fact that Satan's mastery over us in daily temptation was broken in our lives. This is not to say that we have ceased from sinning, but it's to say our lives are marked by God giving us power to do what is right, as this passage declares it, what is right in the eyes of the Lord. But in addition to having power over Satan's mastery over our lives and over sin, Satan also has mastery over most people's lives. Those who are outside the church have Satan as their master in death. And Satan's power, we're told in Hebrews 2, Satan had the power over death. And those without Jesus have not broken Satan's power over death. And when they die, they experience the second death. When they die apart from Christ, when a person dies apart from Christ, they do not have the power to overcome death, and they descend into hell and eventually into the lake of fire, cast away from the presence of the Lord forever. And so, at the end of all things, if somebody can trade every kind of worldly success, however anyone defines that, if they could trade all of that for power over death, it would be a good trade. To live dying in abject poverty, but having eternal riches, that's a good deal. That's a good trade. That's a good exchange to make. That means that that person is successful. And that's what Jesus gets at in Luke, I think it's either 16 or 12, with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And there's this poor man, Lazarus, who is in this abject poverty, and he doesn't have much in this life, but he has believed in the God of Abraham. And surely when he dies, he finds himself next to Abraham in the presence of God, and this rich man who has not believed finds himself in hell. And Jesus teaches us that what shall it profit us if we gain the whole world but forfeit our own soul? And so we see that Satan includes this idea not only of power over Satan with sin, with respect to sin in this life, but also power over Satan's grip of death, which he held over us prior to faith in Jesus. So success involves having power. And indeed, we see Isaiah having power here in verses 6 and 7. Whoever he faces, whoever his enemy is, he overtakes them. He overpowers them. He wins the battle. And in the New Testament, it tells us that our enemy is Satan. And that Satan doesn't take our front yard from us. He doesn't take our town from us, as in Old Testament times. Satan takes our life from us. He kills us. He puts us to death eternally. Satan wants our life to be terrible in this life. And so he drives us. He makes us a slave of sin. But Uzziah, as a faithful king seeking the Lord, God gives him success over sin in his life. And Jesus never sins. And God gives Jesus success over death. And Jesus defeats Satan in both of those ways, in his life and in his death, rising to new life. And the good news is this, that we as believers in Jesus are declared to be in Jesus, to be in Christ, and to be given this power over sin in daily life, and this power over death when we die someday. So success, power over Satan's mastery. Jesus has earned that for us. He has given that for us. Through his obedience, he has defeated our enemy, Satan, and Satan's sway over us in life and in death is done away. Second thing, new territory for today. What does God declare success for us to be? Security. That's your B blank there, security. And we see in verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the angle of the wall. And he fortified them. That means he armed them and made them strong so that Jerusalem would not be susceptible to foreign invaders, to foreign armies, enemy armies. Verse 10, he also built towers in the desert. And this building that we see here is Uzziah providing for his people security from their enemies. And this is what Jesus does for us as Christians. He doesn't give us protection from the former Soviet Union or protection from Middle Eastern terrorists, from Al-Qaeda. Jesus doesn't make that promise, and the United States is not the new Israel. The church is the Israel of God. And what Jesus promises to us, the Israel of God, is protection, not in a physical sense, not in a military sense, not in a business sense, but he promises us protection, again, from our enemy who would seek to put us in hell. He promises us, or as put in your outline here, security for the Christian is the security of our final salvation. Jesus, as faithful king over us, has provided towers all over the land of our lives, all over the land of the church, so to speak, so that we are not susceptible to the attack from the enemy, Satan. Jesus promises us, and we've seen it, isn't that funny that we, didn't we have a funny declaration of the good news of Christ this morning? Look there. Our good news declares from the Apostle Paul, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus declares to his disciples in John 16:33 before he leaves, hey, in the world you will have trouble. Okay, so the promise of security that God makes for us is not a promise that our business will prosper. It's not a promise that our kids will make it to 5 years old. He doesn't promise that. It's not a promise that we will be financially successful. It's not a promise of a successful career path for us. He doesn't make these promises. For all we know, we're going to lose every job we have because we're a Christian. He doesn't promise, he says he'll take care of us, but he leaves that kind of up in the air as to what that'll look like. But what he does promise us is security in the eternal realm. Because why? His blood covers our sins. He has guaranteed our salvation, and he's written it in blood. He signed the contract for our salvation, writing it in the ink of his blood. And nothing can erase that blood. Nothing can undo his spilling his blood for our sins. And so Jesus, as good and faithful king, doesn't build towers for us. He builds us figurative towers for us. He protects our eternal lives by what he's done. You're blank here to fill that in. In this world, we have trouble. We get persecuted. We're told that in these two passages that we looked at in the Declaration of the Good News. We're told that in Revelation 12, which Carl brought for us, that Jesus is brought into this world, coming out of the nation of Israel, and that he is snatched up in the ascension and protected by God the Father. Though Satan tried to kill him and killed him physically, he didn't kill him eternally. And Jesus is protected, and Jesus, having gone up into heaven, Revelation says that Satan seeks then to cause trouble for Jesus' brothers and sisters, for us, for his people. But God provides for us protection. And both of those passages in Revelation 12 show us that in the midst of the persecution we experience in this world, God nonetheless preserves us, even if it's just by us dying because of our faith, and he preserves us in death, bringing us into heaven. In this world, we have trouble, but the good news is that, next line, the good news is that of all those the Father gives to Jesus, Jesus will, that's your blank, Jesus, these people will be saved from hell. John 6, 37 through 40, Carl read for us this morning. Jesus declares, "But take heart, I have overcome the world. In me you may have peace. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I shall lose none of all he has given me." Security is given to us by our faithful King, Jesus. Just like Isaiah gave security to his people through his faithfulness to his Father in heaven. Third thing that it means to have success. Not only does God define success by showing it to be power over Satan in this life and in eternity, not only does God show that success means that we're secure, and Jesus accomplishes that for us by his blood, but also success means for us, here's your blank, abundance. And we see, as God defined success and what that meant under Isaiah, we see this idea of abundance in three places specifically. Verse 2 says to us, he was the one who rebuilt Eloth and restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his fathers. One of the things that we see in the Old Testament when God communicates that his people were experiencing abundance and blessing was this idea of building. And Isaiah, what he does is he takes these towns that were circumscribed as the promised land that were now inhabited by Philistines and other nations, people from other nations. Isaiah recaptures those towns which are rightfully belonging to God's people and rebuilds. There's abundance. If you're in the construction industry now, you know that there's not as much abundance right now as there was 2 years ago. Not as much is being built. When the economy is going fantastically well, there's all kinds of building going on. And that's what God communicates. Under Isaiah, the faithful king, there is abundance. Look at verse 6 at the end of that. He then rebuilt towns near Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. And then again in the end of verse 10, he had much livestock in the foothills and in the plain. He had people working his fields and vineyards in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Abundance in Old Testament times means things were being built and not destroyed. It meant your crops were good. It meant that God was sending rain and you had these bountiful harvests. But we get to the New Testament, and the New Testament adjusts these things. It shows us that these physical kind of things, signs of abundance in Old Testament times, were speaking forward to spiritual realities that Christ would bring with him. What does it mean today for the Christian to have abundance? And that brings us to our next point here. Abundance for the Christian, as the New Testament defines abundance, is not about, here's your blank, possessions or material wealth. Abundance for the Christian is not about possessions or material wealth. In the Old Testament, there was a lot of that. We look at Abraham, and it's declared to us that he is blessed because he had this many cattle and sheep and this many people who served him. All this abundance. And as we look at Old Testament Israel, we see that abundance is defined as bountiful harvest, a land flowing with milk and honey, grapes that are huge, things being the case that you could tie up your donkey to the grapevine, knowing that the donkey would eat as many grapes as were in his circumference with that leash that you put around his head. And it wouldn't matter because he had that many grapes anyway, more than you could use. But the New Testament picks up the imagery of harvests and crops and abundance from the field, and it turns it in two directions, and which we can both say summarize it. It's about spiritual wealth, and that's your blank. It's about spiritual wealth. Abundance is about crops and harvests that are spiritual in nature. And this breaks down in two ways in the New Testament. First, your A point. This harvest, this abundance, speaks of, first of all, A, the church growing in number. How does the church grow in number? Through non-believers coming to faith in Christ, coming into membership of the kingdom. And Jesus speaks in parable after parable. We talked about in the adult Sunday school class this morning, parable after parable about the harvest being a harvest of souls. And that this harvest is gathered up by God himself when Jesus comes again. And that which is the fruit of this harvest, the wheat, the grapes that are gathered up are believers. And so today, when we talk about experiencing abundance, we're talking about the church growing in number. We recognize, oh, I was added, you were added. And that was spiritual harvesting going on. Paul talks about this in terms of I planted, somebody else watered, and someone else, or Apollos planted, or I forget who it is. He talks about some planting the seed of the gospel and declaring the gospel. And there comes to be belief, and there's a development, there's watering, but God causes the growth. There's this harvest imagery about people coming to faith and growing in Christ. And so we as a church see this abundance as we see God's Spirit working in bringing people to faith in himself and causing them to grow in Christ's likeness. So as we look to experience abundance in our lives and to be a success, we're asking ourselves, my life being a success means me being a part of the spiritual harvest. Jesus said, behold, the fields are white for harvest as he looked out upon the crowds. And so we ask ourselves, how can I participate in this spiritual abundance that the Bible talks about that defines what being a success is? And maybe that means speaking about Jesus to friends and relatives. It involves us using our spiritual gifts in the church so that people can grow in their faith in Christ. All these kind of things. The church growing in number and growing in Christ's likeness. And this brings us to the second point. B, abundance in the New Testament is not only about the church growing in number, about there being this spiritual harvesting of souls in the from the world into the kingdom of Christ, but it talks about you growing in the fruit of the Spirit. Spirit's your blank there. The individual of the church growing in Christ-like character. So the New Testament picks up this imagery of harvesting in the New Testament from the Old Testament, and it says fruit is about your character as a believer in Jesus. Are you growing in patience? Are you growing in kindness? Are you growing in faithfulness? Are you growing in gentleness? Are you growing in love? These things, Carl read them for us from Galatians 5:22 and 23 this morning. Abundance is about the church growing in number, and abundance is about us as individual members of the church growing in Christ's likeness, growing in the fruit of the Spirit. What does the Spirit produce? What is this fruit that the Spirit produces? It's this Christ-like character that we see delineated for us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Now, this is what's wrong with the prosperity gospel, by the way. They take the abundance imagery from the Old Testament and they don't convert it the way the New Testament converts it. See, the New Testament says that fruitfulness is Christ-like character and the church growing in number. That's how the New Testament talks about harvest and fruitfulness. Prosperity gospel leaves the New Testament and what Jesus said out of the picture. It says, yeah, but we don't like that. You'll grow to be like Christ, but you'll also be persecuted like him stuff. That doesn't sound very nice, and it's not very nice to be persecuted. So they just skip the New Testament. They go back to the Old Testament and they say abundance is defined as having lots of sheep and cattle, which kind of has the equivalent of, you know, a Ferrari. Okay, which kind of has the equivalent of having lots of money. And so the prosperity gospel doesn't take into account how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. That's a big mistake. Don't interpret the Old Testament without the New Testament. Abundance is about the church growing in number. Abundance is about the individual believer growing in Christ's likeness. So if your life is to be declared a success at the end of your life, you're asking yourself the question, have I participated? Have I helped the church grow in number? And have I grown personally in Christ-like character? Not have I learned more knowledge. That's what Presbyterians are bad at. We grow in knowledge and then we're nasty to people. Or you can be an evangelical and you can say that knowledge is bad and you can be nasty to people. What the scriptures say is grow in love and knowledge of Jesus. 1 Peter or 2 Peter 3. And that involves you loving God and loving your neighbor well. Don't tell me you're mature by knowing more doctrine. Now, know more doctrine, but have that doctrine be to the end of you loving God better because you understand him better because you know doctrine. And have that be to the end of you loving your neighbor better. If you understand the doctrines in the Bible of grace, if you understand how bad you are, that is, you get a biblical picture of how bad I am and how bad you are, and then you get a biblical picture of how much Christ loves you because his Father loves you as well. If we understand that, then guess what? We start being more gracious to the people around us. If we understand God's love for us better and better, then we can love those who are around us better and better. But the marker of our maturity is our love for God and our love for our neighbor. So, summary to all this. Success for humans is God defined as, and we'll do three quick A, B, and C's. This is a repeat of what we've had. Experiencing power over Satan's mastery. How is that done? Through faith in Christ, through having God's Spirit in you. And as we say no to Satan's mastery, that means we're saying no to temptation. That means when we die, that Christ has delivered us by his Spirit from death to life. So success, God defined, means that a person has escaped Satan's mastery, that they've had their own personal exodus, that they've left Egypt and entered into the promised land of the church. Two, or B, success for humans is God defined as experiencing victory over condemnatory death. Okay? Having security because Christ's blood covers you. You have faith in Jesus, and Jesus, having taken you in as one of the citizens of his kingdom, he's built towers around your life, and there's no enemy, including Satan, who's going to come and cause you harm. And then C, success for humans is God defined as experiencing abundance in both church, the church growing and in terms of your personal growth in Christ's likeness. Grow to be more and more like Jesus. How does Jesus respond to the Father when he's given tough commands to obey? How does Jesus treat those who are around him who are sinful and who are seeking his harm? He is hanging on that cross and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's how Jesus treats sinners. And so we grow in that direction. We grow in the direction of Jesus saying, "Father, not my will, but your will be done," even if that means me being mocked and scorned and shamed on a cross. That's success as God defines it. We have power over Satan, we have security over death, and we have abundance in this life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the example of Uzziah, who, as faithful king, gave your people power over their enemies, winning every battle. How he gave them security in their everyday life by providing for them a huge standing army, well-equipped, and towers around the country. And how he provided for them abundance, an abundance of crops and growth of the kingdom territorially as well. And Father, we see how this points forward to Jesus and declares that Jesus, as a perfectly faithful king, has provided for us power over Satan's mastery over us in life and in death, power over those things. How Jesus has provided for us as our king security in our death from the harm that Satan would do us, casting us into hell. That Jesus, as our king, by his blood, has secured for us eternal life with you. And we thank you, Lord, how Uzziah represents for us Jesus providing for us abundance through his gospel and his spirit, there being people added to your church so that the church grows, not territorially, but in number. And Lord, how Jesus provides for us abundance in terms of a quality of life, causing by his Spirit us to grow in his character. Cause us to respond well to your word and your Spirit. Cause us to focus our lives, Lord, on the power you've given us over sin. Cause us to be thankful for the security you have given us over death, and cause us to be focusing our lives on how our lives might be more fruitful, how they might contribute to your church growing and to us being more like you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.